It's great listening to the children responding to the talk. They'd be very good Jewish children in Bible times, asking questions for clarity from their teacher. And at least you know they're listening. Good. Well, let's turn again to God's Word. As the Apostle Paul writes to these believers, located in a variety of churches, we don't know how many, throughout the region of Galatia. Gentiles, just like you and me, people who were not born Jews, who've come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to them. But since then, they've been led astray. And Paul is greatly concerned for them. Paul can see that their whole future walk with Christ is threatened because of the wrong teaching that they've been given. And so he writes very urgently to these believers who are so dear to him. And he's reminding them that that one gospel that led them to faith in Christ is the only gospel that will ever lead anyone to saving faith in Christ. There is no variation. There are no different shades. There are no alternative explanations or interpretations of it. Just the one that he preached. And he's been giving a defense of that gospel in the first two chapters. And now he's giving a fuller explanation of what that gospel is and what that gospel is not. And as we move into the passage that I read, verse 8, we find Paul getting very personal with the Galatian believers. Very personal. He wants to persuade them and to remind them and to show them again that as believers, they are children of promise. And he's going to do that in two ways. First of all, in verses 8 through to 20, verses 8 to 20, we have a personal plea. He gets very personal with them. He gives us quite a bit of insight into that relationship that he has with them and what went on when he was first with them, preaching the gospel, and as they came to faith in Christ. And then after he's given that personal plea, he's going to present them with what to them may have seemed, and what possibly to you seems to be, a puzzling picture. And I trust that if that was a bit of a puzzling picture from verses 21 through to the end of the chapter, that it won't be by the time we've finished this morning. Well, let's go to that first half of the passage that we considered then, and let's look at Paul's personal plea. And I want to look at two particular things that he mentions. We're going to hear Paul talking very bluntly to these people who he loves dearly. And first of all, he's going to talk about then and now. He's going to talk about what it was like when he was first with them and when they first came to faith, and what things are like now. And then secondly, he's going to talk about the change of attitude towards him that has taken place in them. So first of all, then and now, verses 8 to 11. He says in verse 8, "You did not know God when you served those which by nature are not gods." You see, the problem is these Christians have returned to the paganism that they were formerly in. They didn't know God then, but now they do. It's not just knowing about God, it's actually knowing God. Let's never forget that your Christian faith is actually about walking in fellowship with God. It's about living each day in relationship with God. Isn't it? It ought to be. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not just knowing about God, it's actually knowing God. That's what should make the difference to your life every day. Wherever you are, whoever you come into contact with, the thing that should mark you out from everyone else is the fact that you know God. And says Paul, not just that, not that just you have known God, but rather that you are known by God. It's a two-way thing. And in fact, of course, it's the fact that God knew you first, that you now know him. God first knew them. Not long ago, we considered that word know. We were looking at the foreknowledge of God. And we saw that that word knew isn't just talking about head knowledge. It's talking about intimate relationship. It's talking about intimate love. In the Hebrew, it often uses the word knew about the relationship between husband and wife. It talks about Adam knowing Eve and she conceived a son. Makes it very clear what the word knew meant in the Hebrew when used in that context. It's talking about intimate relationship. And God first knew everyone who's a Christian believer. He loved you intimately. And because he knew you first and loved you and drew you to himself because you're a chosen one, you now know him. And that's what has happened to the Galatians. And Paul reminds them of that. And all the things that they've done in the past, they've done all kinds of things probably. There were any number of religions and gods that they could worship. None of those works that they'd previously done before they were saved had got them into the position of knowing God. Only God's own work of grace and love can do that. And that's what they've experienced. If you're a Christian, that's what you've experienced. You must never forget it. So says Paul, why on earth are you going back to those old things? They never did you any good in the past. They didn't bring you to faith. You couldn't possibly get to know God the way you do now through them. So why on earth return to them? What good are they? They'll do you no good now, just like they did you no good then. We can see in verse 10 there that they've adopted the Jewish calendar. They've started to observe all of its feasts and all of its rituals. And now they're faced with the prospect of being told by these Judaizers that they need to go even further now and they need to be circumcised. And Paul is very afraid for them. Why? Because he looks at how they were then, when they first came to faith. And he looks at how they are now, sometime later. We're not sure what the time scale has been. And Paul sees that they're beginning to walk out on the gospel that saved them. And as we saw in chapter 1, to walk out on the gospel is to walk out on Christ. And that is the thing. That is what sparks Paul into action. Because the one thing he does not want them to do is to walk out on Christ. Because Paul knows that without Christ you are without hope. And it's only by being in Christ. And only the gospel brings us to Christ. And only continuing in the gospel keeps us in Christ. That is Paul's great fear. And that needs to be something that every elder, every pastor is concerned about in the church over which God has placed them. That everyone who's come to faith in Christ remains in Christ. That has to be our number one priority. Which is why the Apostle Paul often wrote to elders in churches and said, first of all, take heed to yourselves. Make sure that you're in that position. And then do it for everybody else. Keeping the gospel, and keeping those who are in Christ, in Christ. And Paul can see that these people are in grave danger of losing that position, and his heart burns for them. That's his concern. And he has this personal plea. Let me just ask you, number one, are you in Christ? And are you staying in Christ? Or are you, like these Galatians, in some way allowing or have allowed other things to encroach? And you've become convinced that actually there are other things that you can do, even as a Christian now, that help to keep God satisfied, that help to keep God happy with you, that you somehow are working out your salvation in a way that the works themselves are contributing to your salvation. We need to be very careful that we don't ever get ourselves thinking that way. It's only through faith in Christ, nothing else. We see Paul's personal plea. And then he notes, secondly, their change of attitude. Says in verse 12, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. When Paul first visited these Gentile areas, and these Galatians were no different, Paul had laid aside all that was Jewish. Now, the Apostle Paul knows that as a Christian who's also a Jew, because that was his position, he is actually at liberty, if he wishes, to observe the Jewish calendar and the Jewish feasts. He's quite at liberty to do that if he wants to, but he actually has no need to. And when he came amongst these Gentiles to preach the gospel, he put aside all those things because he knew that they weren't necessary and he knew it would only hinder them. And so he laid aside all of them. And to all intents and purposes, he lived before them as a Gentile. And all he brought to them was the gospel of Christ. Nothing else. Just Christ. Because Paul knew and was convinced that Christ was all they needed. And so Paul is saying, if I, as a Jew, have been able to lay aside all these things that are wrapped up in Jewish law and ritual, then why can't you, who actually are Gentiles anyway, why can't you follow my example? And you just leave them to one side as well, because they're not necessary. You have not injured me at all. And he talks about that attitude that they had towards him when he first came amongst them. He talks about this physical infirmity that he had in verse 13. He talks about in verse 14 the trial that he had that was in his flesh that they didn't despise or reject, but how they received him as an angel of God or even as Christ himself. They just embraced this man warmly and openly. And yet, there was something about Paul, it would seem, that actually made him difficult to embrace. If we read the scriptures correctly, we believe that Paul suffered from a chronic eye problem. Now, we can't be absolutely certain to say this is the thorn in his flesh that he speaks of, but it's certainly clear that he had a chronic eye problem. In the final chapter of this letter, he will talk about the size of the letters he's having to use in his handwriting, which we believe also alludes to that problem. And we believe that his eyesight was really suffering. And it could well be that his eyes were not at all very pleasant to look at, and that physically, it was actually rather unpleasant to look at Paul. But he says about them, in verse 15. You treated me so well. You showed me such kindness. And you enjoyed so many blessings because of the wonderful attitude that you've had towards me. And then he says something remarkable in verse 15. Now let me ask you, you parents, have you ever had a child go through an illness and you just wished that you could take it all upon yourself and go through it for them so that they didn't have to? I don't know, I guess maybe Pete and Del know what I'm talking about. You ever been like that as a parent? You've seen your child suffering and you just wish you could swap places with them and you go through it so that they don't have to? Well, Paul says of the Galatians in verse 15, such was your love to me, you'd have swapped eyes. You'd have given me your good eyes so that I didn't have to put up with my problem anymore. That's what you were like to me. And he reminds them of that attitude that they had towards him when he first came with the gospel. And he says then in verse 16, have I become your enemy now? Simply because I speak the truth? Their attitude has changed towards him because he speaks the truth. He says in verse 20, I have doubts about you. That's quite a statement to make about someone, isn't it, who's a Christian. To go up to someone who's given a profession of faith, and a credible profession of faith, and to then say to them, I've got my doubts about you now, because you're not thinking and you're not living and you're not behaving like a Christian should. That's a pretty strong thing to say. And Paul is having to be very straight with them. And he longs to be with them. He wishes he could be there and just sort it all out and return things to how they were previously. He has this burning concern for them. Now, you might sometimes find that you're in a position that you have to speak the truth to someone. It might not be easy. But if you know that they love you, if they know that you love them, when the truth is spoken, don't start to treat them like an enemy. There's a very practical but difficult lesson for us all right here with the example that the Apostle Paul gives us. You see, the church needs today, and the church will always need people who speak the truth in love. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing. We need people who will speak the truth because we all will make mistakes and we will all get things wrong. And we need to be brought back and put on the right path. But we also need people who speak the truth with genuine affection. Because speaking the truth without genuine affection will serve only to get people's backs up and drive them away. We need people who love us. But people who only show love and never try to correct us when they can see very plainly that we're going wrong, well, they're not really true friends at all, are they? If they truly want the best for us, if they truly want our good, if they see that we're straying, they'll say something. If a Christian brother or sister come to you and they speak the truth in love to you, don't do what the Galatians were doing to Paul. Change your attitude to that person. Don't go off in a huff and not speak to them for 2 weeks. We need people. You need people. I need people who will speak the truth in love, that we might keep each other on the right path. These false teachers, Paul uses a great expression about them in verse 17. They zealously court you. What a fuss they've made of you. Well, we do like people to make a fuss of us, don't we? How special they make you feel. Oh, we do like someone who will make us feel special. But there's a big problem with these false teachers. Oh, they fuss over you. Oh, they make you feel special. But hang on a minute. Verse 17, they want to exclude you. And they're not doing it for your good. You see, these false teachers want the Galatians to exclude themselves from having fellowship with other believers. False teachers want you for themselves exclusively. They want you to follow rigidly their agenda and no one else's. Step out of line, they'll soon let you know about it. Because their goal is that you will be zealous for them. And they will frown upon you if you have fellowship with other Christians and those other Christians don't follow their agenda. They want you to be exclusive. False teachers don't have your good at heart. All they're interested in is their own agenda and their own reputation. And actually, they're using you to try and enhance their own reputation. They don't have your good at heart at all. That is what Paul is saying about false teachers. And that is the warning that he's giving them. This is a description of false teachers. If you come across someone with those traits, you should be very wary of them. Because there's no place for that kind of exclusivity within the church. Keeping away from false teachers, yes. Complete exclusivity from other Christians, no. You won't find that taught by Paul anywhere. Reject false teachers, absolutely. Embrace other believers, even if they don't quite see eye to eye with you on everything, yes. Embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But if they are being taught falsely, have nothing to do with the people who teach them. You see, we need to make sure that we're thinking the way Paul taught. And sometimes we get a great deal of confusion between the two. It's the people who peddle error that we are to have nothing to do with. You may come across other Christians who are caught up in that error, but nowhere does the scripture tell you to reject them, only those who teach them. You need to make sure you're thinking biblically, the way Paul taught. So what's the difference with Paul? Is this just sour grapes because they used to like him and now they don't? Is this just sour grapes with Paul because once he was the bee's knees amongst them and he isn't anymore? Is that all Paul's problem is? No, it's much more than that. Verse 19. I labour in birth again. I don't know what labouring in birth is like. I've observed it and I've heard it, but I don't know what it's like. Neither did Paul. But I guess he's realised that of all the things that you can experience that is pretty terrible, childbirth is about the worst. I guess that was known even back then. And Paul's trying to think of something. What will explain the depth of anguish and toil that I go through in the gospel childbirth is about the nearest he can come to. Well, he says, I'm going through that again right now. Why, Paul? For one reason only, that Christ is formed in you. See, Paul says, it's got nothing to do with me. It's not about being a follower of Paul. It's about being a follower and being in the likeness of Christ. That is the key. That's the thing that concerns him. That's the thing that needs to concern me and Eamon, for each of you. That actually is the thing that should concern each of you for each other. That those of you who are in Christ, that Christ is being formed in you. That you are continuing more and more every day, above everything else, in the likeness of Christ. And that's what's on Paul's heart. And that's what he brings to them. Christ being formed in you. Is he? Well, Paul's been very personal with the Galatians, but he concludes with this passage which I've titled A Puzzling Picture. I guess for some of you, if you're not familiar with the book of Galatians, it can be quite puzzling as we go through all these things. We've read of Abraham, we've read of a bondwoman, we've read of covenants, Sinai, Hagar, Jerusalem. Paul, what on earth are you talking about? Well, Paul is actually returning to his previous type of arguing. He's put on his Pharisee's hat, and for a little while he's thinking like a rabbi. Paul, you'll remember, was one of the leading Pharisees of his day. He'd been taught by one of the leading rabbis of the day, Gamaliel, and probably to many people, had God not stopped his path and turned him around completely, Paul himself was probably destined to become one of the great rabbis of New Testament days. But God had other plans for him. But Paul understands how these people think. He knows and understands exactly what they taught. He believed it all himself once. And so Paul takes them back to the law. And here's the expert. The expert. Trained in the law to the nth degree, and now as an apostle under the direct inspiration of God. There's no one better for the job. And here he goes. What does all this mean? You remember Abraham, he says. God had made a great promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. But Abraham and Sarah are both very, very old now. Sarah's 90, Abraham's nearly 100. Sarah has never had any children. She's barren. And she's beyond childbearing age. What hope is there that God could bring this promise about? We know, said Abraham and Sarah, we'll sort it out ourselves. And so they took Hagar, who was one of Sarah's maidservants, and Hagar became a concubine for Abraham, and she bore him a son, who they called Ishmael. There we are, they said. We've sorted the problem out. Oh, no, you haven't, said God. I made you a promise. And we need to remind ourselves, as he reminded Abraham and Sarah, God never makes a promise without keeping it. And he'll never make a promise that he is unable, either by power or by his nature, to keep. And God worked miraculously and sovereignly in Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah had another son, Isaac. So here are these two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, born to the maidservant, Isaac born to Sarah. Now, the rabbis of the day taught that this story is allegorical. In other words, it's a real historic event, but it has a spiritual meaning as well. And they said, the meaning is this: from Ishmael would come the Arab nations. Something that is disputed by some people, but that's what the rabbis taught. From Ishmael comes all the Arab nations, and he is representative of all the Gentiles. From Isaac would come the Jewish nation, and he is representative of all the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. That's what the rabbis taught. So from Isaac comes God's chosen, promised people. And everyone else, the descendants of Ishmael, they are outside of that. So, if you want to get right with God, the way you do it is to become a Jew. Now we can see where these Judaizers are coming from. Because that's what they've been taught by the rabbis. That's what the Jews believed. And so these Judaizers who are insisting that the Galatians get circumcised, it's because that's how Jews think. That's what they've been taught. And they think it's still true. That the only way you can get right with God is by becoming a Jew. And so, becoming a Christian doesn't just involve believing on Christ. You have to become a Jew as well. Because that's just into their, that's built into their psyche. It's the way they think. And Paul understands that. Because before he was saved and God dealt with him, that's what he believed as well. But Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. It is an allegory. It is historical, factual events that took place, and there is a spiritual meaning behind them. But you've got the spiritual meaning wrong. And it's because you've got that spiritual meaning wrong that you're going wrong today. So he's taking them right back to the beginning where it all started. And he's repeating what he said previously in chapter 3 about Abraham, but from a completely different angle. He says, here's these two boys. He says, let's think about Ishmael. The son born to Hagar's maidservant. Here is a lad who was born by natural means. But he was born the son of a slave. He was born into slavery. Let's think about Isaac. He was born supernaturally. The direct intervention of God was necessary, or he would never have been born. And he was born to a free woman. That, says Paul, is the significance of these two boys. Here are two boys who are both sons of Abraham. Both have Abraham's blood coursing through their veins. But what has Paul already taught in Galatians 3? He's taught not everyone is a descendant of Abraham. Because it's not about having Abraham's blood in your veins, it's about having Abraham's faith in your heart. And Abraham traces it right back to the beginning. He says, here's these two boys, both of Abraham's blood. But Isaac will be a man of faith. Ishmael will not. There are only two types of people in the world. We've seen this on our Sunday morning studies in Galatians, and we've seen it in the evening as we've been looking at the return of Christ. When last Sunday we remembered there's sheep and there's goats. There's Ishmael, there's Isaac. There's only two types of people in the world. I'm going to be saying it again tonight, and I'm going to keep on saying it. And I'll often say it because it's something that everyone needs to hear. There's only two types of people in the world in God's word. And there's Ishmael and there's Isaac. And that's why it talks about two covenants, because there's only two types of people in the world. What's one covenant? The first covenant is the line of Ishmael. Slavery. Slaves to the law. Slaves to law keeping. The law given at Sinai. That's why Sinai is mentioned with Hagar. That's one covenant. Get right with God by good works. Get right with God by trying to keep the law. Get right with God, but you'll never get right with God that way. Ishmael. What's the other covenant? It's the covenant of promise. It's those who come to faith through Christ. It's the line of Isaac. There's only two types of people in the world. The people who have the faith of Abraham and the people who don't. Isaac, Ishmael. One covenant, second covenant. He mentions Jerusalem. Two Jerusalems. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, representative of the nation of Israel. There is a literal nation of Israel, political, geographical, with a capital city of Jerusalem. But it's a picture, it's allegory, and it's speaking spiritual truth about the true Israel, the true Jerusalem. The Jerusalem, verse 26, above, which is free. That's the Jerusalem that we're part of. Because God has only one people. Only one. Those who are His. Those who come to faith in Christ. Those who are the children of promise. And all the way through, these two distinctions are being drawn in a whole number of different ways. But again and again, Paul is just making these two distinctions. And that's all he's doing here. As he goes back and recounts how it all began with Abraham. You see, you're either trying to get yourself right with God through your own merit and through your own hard work, or you're simply resting upon the merits of Christ. And there's no other alternatives. It's the children of the promise. Children of faith. He explains that there's always been enmity between the two. Verses 29, 30. There's always been enmity between these two. But look how he concludes as he writes to these Galatian believers. We are not children of the bondswoman. We are not children of Hagar. We are not children of that covenant which comes through law keeping. We are the children of the free woman, of Sarah, coming from Isaac. And so you, Christian believer, that's you as well. Verse 31. Children of the free. God has come in Christ to set you free. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And all the way through God's Word, it's drawing these two distinctions. If you understand what Paul is getting at here in the book of Galatians, so much more of God's word will become clear to you and make sense to you. Which side of this divide are you on? I want to ask you that this morning. If you're here again this evening, I'll be asking you the same question this evening. Because this has eternal consequences for everyone here today. Are you trusting in trying to work yourself right with God? Or are you by faith embracing Christ? And are we together as God's people here in this place? Are we working together that above everything else we might remain in Christ? And that Christ might be formed in each one of us, that we might be brought into His likeness for His glory. May He help us to be that way with each other in the days ahead. We're going to conclude